Stand if you've got your place. John chapter number 1, beginning in verse 1 again. We'll read these first 18 verses and see what the Lord has for us. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. The same was in the beginning with God. All things were made by Him, and without Him was not anything made that was made. In Him was life, and the life was the light of men. And the light shineth in darkness, and the darkness comprehended it not. There was a man sent from God whose name was John. The same came for a witness to bear witness of the light, that all men through him might believe. He was not that light, but was sent to bear witness of that light. That was the true light which lighteth every man that cometh into the world. He was in the world, and the world was made by him, and the world knew him not. He came unto his own, and his own received him not. But as many as received him, to them gave he power to become the sons of God, even to them that believe on his name, which were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. And the Word was made flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. John bare witness of him and cried, saying, "This was he of whom I spake. He that cometh after me is preferred before me, for he was before me. And of his fullness have all we received, and grace for grace. For the law was given by Moses, but grace and truth came by Jesus Christ. No man hath seen God at any time. The only begotten Son, which is in the bosom of the Father, he hath declared him." You can be seated. We are examining this prologue of John's Gospel under three headings. We saw in verses 1 through 9, really into verse 10, the revelation of Jesus Christ. We saw him revealed as the Logos, capital W-O-R-D in our text. The Logos, the wisdom of God, the will of God, the express mind of God. We saw him in his deity. The Word was with God. The Word was God. The same was in the beginning with God. There you have his pre-existence, his coexistence, and his self-existence. Christ given to us, presented to us as God himself. He is the life. He is the light of men. He is the true light that lighteth every man that cometh into the world. Then we saw his rejection in verses 10 and 11. He came into the world. He was in the world, and the world was made by him, and the world knew him not. And then more specifically, he came unto his own, and his own received him not. He was in the world that he made, and the inhabitants of the world had no idea who he was. And even to the Jews, when he came to them, they did not receive him. Then we saw the reception of Jesus Christ. That's what we're looking at now in verses 13 and following. We noticed, as we thought about the reception of Jesus Christ, first of all, the birth that accompanies this reception, which were born. Now, he told us that they were, in verse 12, as many as received him, to them gave he power to become the sons of God. And now he's going to explain to us what that means. They were born. And we know what a birth is in a natural sense. And the same is true in a spiritual sense when it comes to the new birth. Except a man be born again, It cannot enter the kingdom of heaven. The new birth is an act of God upon the dead sinner, bringing and breathing life into him, making him or her a new creature. The new birth. It's essential for your salvation. You must be born again. We saw that it is not of descent. He said it's not of blood. It is not of the desires of men, nor of the will of the flesh. It's not something you desired and so you attained. Though if you're saved, you did desire it. And it's not of men's devices, nor of the will of man. I can't save you. I can't do anything to save you. I can't cause you to be saved. All that I can do or any other person can do is proclaim the gospel. And we understand that the gospel is the power of God unto salvation. Faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. I don't fret too much if I didn't give a long enough invitation or no invitation at all or any of that. If I have faithfully proclaimed the gospel, then my end is done. My job is finished. The rest is in the hands of the God of heaven. Amen. Well, I'm glad it's that way. I'd hate to know that souls were in danger of hellfire because I didn't do something right or good enough, because I'd never do anything right or good enough. But if you faithfully proclaim the simple gospel message, that's what God is pleased to use to save sinners. The new birth that is involved. You'll never go to heaven apart from a new birth. So we see the birth that accompanies the reception of Christ. And now we've moved on in these verses in verse 14 and following. And we're thinking about this, the beholding that accompanies the reception of Christ. The beholding that accompanies the reception of Christ. I pointed this out last time. I want to show it to you again. Notice the words that deal with seeing or looking in the text. In verse 14, he says, "We beheld his glory." We beheld his glory. Down in verse 15, it says, "John bare witness of him." John saw him, and John pointed to him. And then in verse 18, "No man hath seen God at any time." I'm glad that wasn't the end of the story. He says, "The only begotten Son which is in the bosom of the Father, he hath declared him." He's made him seeable. He's made him knowable. He has explained to us God who we could not otherwise see. So we are seeing that there is a beholding that accompanies the reception of Jesus Christ. Now, last week, we focused on verses 14 and 18, and we saw that in this beholding, we behold, first of all, that Christ is God. And we've seen that already in the text. In the beginning was the Word was with God, the Word was God. But we see it even more so now in verse 14 when he says, "And the Word was made flesh." He names him in verse 17, "Grace and truth came by Jesus Christ." We behold him as God. I want to say this unequivocally this morning. If you do not believe in the deity of Jesus Christ and the fact that he is God manifest in the flesh, then you are not a Christian this morning. You are not saved. You are yet in your sin, and you must repent of your unbelief and believe upon the Lord Jesus for who he is, or you will not go to heaven. It's not enough to believe that there was some fellow that came and even that he died if you don't understand that he is God. Amen. The scripture tells us in one of the epistles of Paul to Timothy that without controversy, great is the mystery of godliness. God was manifest in the flesh. What he's saying there is there's not anyone who's a member of the body of Christ who argues or denies that Christ is God in the flesh. And John has strong words for that crowd again in his epistles. He says, "They that would not profess that Christ is come in the flesh are they're unbelievers. They are antichrists. They are without God in the world." And so we understand that that is important for us to understand. Jesus is God manifest in the flesh. The Word was made flesh and dwelt among us. He was God dwelling among men, tabernacling among us. He pitched his tent among humanity. Isn't it a blessing? It's a blessing to us just to think about that, but how much more to those Jews who understood what it was to know about the tabernacle, that one that they carried about with them in the wilderness, where God would meet with them, where sacrifices were made. God dwelling among men. But he is also God declared unto men. We looked at verse 18. He declared him. He exegeted him. He expounded God to us. What we could not otherwise know of God or see of God or have knowledge about concerning God, we can in the face of Jesus Christ. Jesus is God. If you're saved today, if you've received him, you have no trouble believing that Jesus is God. Now, as we move further, not only do we behold that Jesus is God, but I told you there were two other areas in which we behold him. The second of those is that we behold that he is glorious. And the third that we'll look at next time is we behold that he is gracious. You see that in the latter part of verse 14. But I want to focus in on this middle phrase in verse number 14 that we find in parentheses. Notice he says, "And the Word was made flesh and dwelt among us." And then the parentheses comes, "And we beheld his glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father." And then your parentheses ends and he says, "full of grace and truth." So without the parentheses, it reads this, "And the Word was made flesh and dwelt among us, full of grace and truth." Oh, what a blessing that is. We have a gracious Lord. And we'll find that grace and truth came by him. In verse 16, we receive that. We receive of his fullness. We'll look at that next time. But this morning, this parenthesis is where I want to emphasize the thought. "And we beheld his glory." We beheld his glory. Now, I told you that this word beheld, it has the idea of calm, continuous contemplation of an object which remains before the spectator. What John is saying here is that he was with us. He was among us. He dwelt in our midst. And for a long season, for a period of time, we understand that to be 3.5 years or so. He said we beheld him, we contemplated him, we looked upon him, we studied him, we examined him. I thought about all of the ones in Scripture who mention examining him and looking at him. I thought about those Greeks who wanted to and didn't get to. They said, "Sirs, we would see Jesus," but they did not get to see Jesus at that point. We think about Pilate who had looked him over good and examined him and questioned him and found in him no fault. I thought about the centurion at the cross that had watched the Lord, had heard his gracious words from that state of agony, and at the end of the day could only conclude that truly this was the Son of God. Those that examined him, those that looked upon him, those that contemplated him responded in some way or another. But here John says, "We beheld," and he gives this specific aspect of who Christ was that they saw. He says, "We beheld his glory." His glory. I want to say this morning, I realize as we start this thought that there's no way I could even scratch the surface of the glories of our Savior. He is a glorious Lord, and we have not seen him as one day we will see him. We long for that day, but it is impossible not only for us to articulate his glory, but even to understand his glory and its completeness here on this side. But as we think about his glory, there are a few things that I would lay before us concerning it. First of all, we behold that he is glorious, and we see the definition of his glory. It's an interesting word that's used here for glory. It is the little word doxa. Doxa. You've probably heard somebody say the word doxology. And the idea is to give praise. Glory is often even translated praise in the scripture. This same word, doxa, the idea of the rendering of praise. It has many connotations. It can mean that which warrants praise or that which calls for praise. It can be that which makes one worthy of praise. And no doubt in all of these respects, this word could be applied to the Lord Jesus. But this word doxa this morning, Vine says this. He says it's from dokeo, that's its root word, which means to seem. Primarily, he says, it signifies an opinion, an estimate, and hence the honor resulting from a good opinion. It is to look upon and to assess an object or a person and then deem them worthy of honor, esteem, and praise. When John says, we beheld his glory, he said, we looked at him, we examined him, we saw him, and we deemed him worthy of our honor, worthy of our esteem, worthy of our obedience. And friend, if you look at their lives, they did just that, didn't they? The Lord would step out, he'd say, follow me, and they'd look upon him and they'd follow him. Amen. And they deemed him worthy of esteem. Mounts associates this word with that of one's reputation. One's reputation. Doxa, glory, praise. Complete Word Studies uses the word recognize in his definition. It is not that they found something out about Christ that had not previously been true. It's just that they discovered who he already was in his essential being. And they understood that to deem him worthy of praise. Etymologically, the word primarily means thought or opinion, especially favorable human opinion. And thus, in a secondary sense, reputation, praise, honor, splendor, light, perfection, or rewards. Splendor and light come into play now. Glory, the light, the splendor, the brightness of God. All of this found in the Lord Jesus Christ, in his person. We know that in Colossians it says, in him dwelleth all of the fullness of the Godhead bodily. All of the glory of God here encapsulated in human form in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. So we see the meaning of the word as pertaining to grammar, as pertaining to what the word just means in itself. But as we refer this word to God and see its mentions in reference to God, we must see the meaning of the word pertaining to God himself. First of all, pertaining to his person, Vines further states that this word is used of the nature and acts of God in self-manifestation, what he essentially is and does as exhibited in whatever way he reveals himself in these respects, and particularly in the person of Christ, in whom essentially his glory has ever shone forth and ever will do. Isn't that good? He said glory is who God is, what God wants us to know about himself, particularly seen in the Lord Jesus Christ. That's what John's telling us in this verse. We beheld his glory. We saw God in him. We saw the glory of who God is in the person of Jesus Christ. Now, this is particularly notable in the book of Exodus. If you'll go there with me briefly this morning, chapter number 33, and we'll see this word glory used in this sense of who God is. God's glory is his nature. It is his person. Let me say it like this in light of the definitions that we've got this morning that we've looked at. What deems God worthy of praise, what deems God worthy of honor, is not something outside of himself, but rather all that he is in his essence, all that he absolutely is in his person. That's why he deserves and is worthy of glory. Now in chapter number 33 of Exodus, verse 18, You remember the story, the children of Israel have made their calf, they've worshipped it. Moses has come down off the mount, God's ready to kill him, he talks him out of it, he intercedes for him. And we know that he has then said to God that he needs God's presence with him, wants God to go with her. And so God makes him a promise that he'll go with her. But Moses said, I can stand a little bit more than just you going with us. And in verse number 18 he says, I beseech thee, show me thy glory. He said, I'm glad you're going with us, and I'll go if you go. He said, but it'd be real good, Lord, to see your glory. Now, what Moses had in mind when he asked that question was probably a glimpse physically of who God was. He wanted to see God physically. Now, watch God's response. And he said, I will make all my goodness pass before thee, and I will proclaim the name of the Lord before thee, and will be gracious to whom I will be gracious, and will show mercy on whom I will show mercy. And he said, thou canst not see my face, for there shall no man see me and live. When Moses said, I want to see your glory, he was saying, I want to see your physical face. Well, God doesn't have a physical face, but if you could look into where a face might be, it would blind you and incinerate you. And God said, no man can look at my face and live, but I'll proclaim my goodness. I'll let my goodness pass by, and I'll proclaim the name of the Lord unto you. Now in verse 21, and the Lord said, behold, there is a place by me, and thou shalt stand upon a rock. And it shall come to pass that while my glory passeth by, that I will put thee in a cliff of the rock, and will cover thee with my hands while I pass by. And I will take away mine hand, and thou shalt see my back parts, but my face shall not be seen. He said, I'm going to make my glory pass by. You can't look directly at my glory, but I'll let you see the back part of my glory as I pass by. And he's going to proclaim the name of the Lord unto Moses. Now in verse 5 of chapter 34. And the Lord descended in the cloud and stood with him there and proclaimed the name of the Lord. And the Lord passed by before him and proclaimed the Lord God, merciful and gracious, long-suffering and abundant in goodness and truth, keeping mercy for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin, and that will by no means clear the guilty, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children and upon the children's children unto the third and to the fourth generation. And in verse 8, Moses made haste, bowed his head toward earth, and worshiped. Moses just saw the glory of God. And in seeing the glory of God pass by, what he heard was who God is in his essence. God is gracious. God is long-suffering. God is abundant in goodness and in truth. And I would point this out for future reference. The word long-suffering there is the idea of mercy that we find. And also of grace. He is gracious, it says here. And then he says he is abundant in goodness and truth. Of course, that's reminiscent of what we've read in John this morning, full of grace and truth. And so here, the glory of God passes by Moses, and in that, he proclaims the name of God, the character of God unto him. Thus, we could say this, that the glory beheld by Moses is the same glory beheld by the disciples, and it was simply their recognition of the splendor and perfection of Jesus by which they learned to ascribe to him praise and honor. They beheld his glory in the same manner, really, as Moses beheld the glory of God. The only difference was the form in which it appeared. For Moses, it was transcendent light, but for the disciples, it was the person in human form, Jesus Christ. So we see that the meaning of the word is pertaining to God. We see it in his person. Then we see it in his presence. The word glory, the word doxa, it's the word kabod is often translated glory in the Old Testament, in the Hebrew. They all have the same idea. It's used in both Testaments to denote the visible manifestation of God's presence. You remember at the dedication of the temple, the glory of the Lord filled the house. The glory of the Lord, what was that? It was God's presence. You find it in the wilderness. It was a pillar of cloud by day and a pillar of fire by night. That was the glory of God that went with the people of Israel as they wandered in the wilderness. So as John says, we beheld his glory. They no doubt have in mind the presence of God with them in the wilderness with those Jews. But now they're saying, what he's saying to them is, now we have not just some manifest light as a presence, but we have God who we can handle of the word of light. God manifest, God dwelling among us in the person of his Son in his presence. That is the meaning or the definition of Christ's glory. But then notice, secondly, there is a distinction in Christ's glory. I would be remiss if I did not bring this out this morning. But here we find that they beheld his glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father. As of the only begotten of the Father. So in that I would say that there is a distinction made between God's glory that has not been seen, let's say his face, that part that Moses couldn't see, and the part that they were able to see in Christ, as of the only begotten of the Father. This implies a particular manifestation of the glory of God in Christ. By this I mean that it denotes the glory of God visible in the person of his incarnate Son. In a sense, the view of his glory, listen to this, the view of his glory was limited while he was in this state. The view of his glory was limited while he was incarnate upon the earth. We understand that there was a state of glory that was held by Christ that was not visibly active at the time of his tabernacling among us. You say, how do we know that? How do we understand that? Jesus says as much in his prayer in John 17. I want to read two verses to you from that chapter, verses 4 and 5. Jesus prayed this. Speaking to the Father, he says, I have glorified thee on the earth. I have finished the work which thou gavest me to do. And now, O Father, glorify thou me with thine own self, listen to this, with the glory which I had with thee before the world was. That tells me that there's a level of glory, there's a degree of glory, there's a quality of glory that we could not see while he was incarnate walking among men. When John said we beheld his glory, no doubt he can imagine within himself no greater glory than what he could see. But the truth was, he was getting a limited and a hindered view of the glory of Christ, because there was a glory that Christ had before the world was. But notice, it was with thee, with the Father. There was a glory. There is a glory, let me say it like that, that is only manifest, it is only seen in the presence of God the Father and God the Son together. Christ here on earth was in a great degree separated from the Father. We know that was ultimately so at Calvary when the world went dark and God turned his back on his Son. But friend, there's a glory in Christ that could not be seen even as he walked in the flesh among his disciples. The distinction of Christ's glory. The definition of Christ's glory. But notice thirdly, the display of Christ's glory. John says, we beheld his glory. This is, as we pointed out, in parentheses. And I would say to you that we'll see this in other places, that it is a reference, no doubt, at least in part, to the transfiguration of Jesus Christ on the Mount in the presence of John James, and Peter. Now, John has this in mind, though he does not explicitly mention it here in his gospel nor in his epistles. It is referenced again in 1 John chapter 1, verses 1 to 4. There we read, quote, "That which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes." He said, we've heard him speak. We've looked upon him. He said, which we have looked upon and our hands have handled of the word of life. He said, we touched him. Hey, he did better than that. He laid his head upon the bosom of the Lord Jesus Christ. Oh, friend, he had handled the word of life. He said, for the life was manifested, and we have seen it, and bear witness, and show unto you that eternal life which was with the Father and was manifested unto us. He said, that which we have seen and heard, declare we unto you, that ye also may have fellowship with us. And truly our fellowship is with the Father and with His Son Jesus Christ. And these things write we unto you, that your joy may be full. John's referring to the Mount of Transfiguration. He couldn't get over it. He had seen the glory of Christ in His normal everyday humanity. He had seen it in a special way on the Mount of Transfiguration. And friend, that marked him. That put something on him that never would go away. Now, let's read that account of the Transfiguration. Go with me to the book of Matthew, chapter number 17. We'll read it from there. It's only 8 verses in Matthew's account. And I want us to look at it. I feel like it'd do us some good this morning to see it. In Matthew 17, verse 1, "And after 6 days, Jesus taketh Peter, James, and John, his brother." Now, James never wrote any scripture. I'm sure he wrote letters, but none of those were scripture. None of those were inspired. Peter and John did, and both of them have reference to this account, even if it is vague as it is in John. But he says, "He bringeth them up into an high mountain apart, and was transfigured before them, and his face did shine as the sun, and his raiment was white as the light." Remember, glory has to do with splendor, brightness. He is said in Hebrews to be the brightness of the image of God, the brightness of His glory. In verse 3, "And behold, there appeared unto them Moses and Elias, talking with Him. Then answered Peter and said unto Jesus, Lord, it is good for us to be here. Let's start a building project. If Thou wilt, let us make here 3 tabernacles. One for Thee, and one for Moses, and one for Elias." So he's here on the mount. God is transfigured before him. Christ is transfigured before him. He sees his face as bright as the sun. You ever accidentally look at the sun? Where I sit sometimes on Sunday mornings, the sun's rising out the window, and lately it's been about 7:38, the sun finally gets to that corner of the window where it can hit me in the face. And this morning it happened to happen right as I was going to get my coffee. And so I went to get my coffee and I came back down, sit in the same spot I'd been in, and it hit me. Man, it was bright. I said, well, I guess I'm going to move now. Amen. Bright. Don't look at the sun directly, they tell you. That'll kill your eyes and blind you. But here his face was that bright. And his raiment was white as the light. We're told in another account, more white than any fuller could get it. And then here's Moses and Elias. They're talking with the Lord. And Peter, being a good Jew, he has reverence for Elijah. He has reverence for Moses. I don't know how he knew that was them. But he wants to honor them as well as Christ. He said, let's make a tabernacle. Let's build tabernacles in honor. And in verse number 5, While he yet spake, behold, a bright cloud overshadowed them, and behold, a voice out of the cloud which said, This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. Hear ye him. Hear ye him. He's all you need to hear. He's all you need to pay attention to. Get your eyes off the prophets. Get your eyes off of Moses. And get them on the Lord Jesus Christ. Get them on my Son. I'm pleased in him. He's the fulfillment of everything the prophets had to say. He's the fulfillment of the law that Moses was given. It is Christ that is the fulfillment. If you want to know the mind of God, if you want to know the will of God, then just look along to Jesus. Amen. And he says in verse 6, and when the disciples heard it, they fell on their face and were sore afraid. And Jesus came and touched them and said, Arise, be not afraid. I love verse 8. And when they had lifted up their eyes, they saw no man save Jesus only. Amen. A good glimpse of the glory of Christ will help you get the right focus in your life. That's what we endeavor to do as we look at this harmony of the Gospels. There's a whole lot of peripheral issues that can be dealt with. We can deal with politics. We can deal with all of the other stuff that's being dealt with. But if we're really going to get what we need in these days and live like we ought to live in these days, we've got to get our sight on Christ, amen, and view him in all of his glory. So he was transfigured. This marked them. This changed them. Peter makes mention of it in his account in his second epistle. He, in chapter 1, verses 16 to 18, said, We've not followed cunningly devised fables when we made known unto you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but were eyewitnesses of his majesty, for he received from God the Father honor and glory. When there came such a voice to him from the excellent glory, This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. He said, in this voice which came from heaven we heard when we were with him in the Holy Mount. We beheld his glory. John said, we saw his glory. We saw it in his day-to-day, but we saw it in a special way there on the Mount of Transfiguration. It was on the Mount that mortal men were able to perceive as far as humanly possible on this side of eternity, the Savior as being the brightness of God's glory. They saw the glory of God more clearly, more distinctly than any human ever had or ever would on this side of eternity when they saw the Lord Jesus transfigured before them. So we see the display of Christ's glory. This is no doubt preeminently in the minds of those apostles when they write. But not only do we see the display of Christ's glory, but I want to close with these thoughts, the demonstrations of Christ's glory. It is not only on the Mount of Transfiguration that we see Christ's glory. He is glorious in and of himself. We see his glory in his conception and his entrance into this world. That's part of what's in mind here. And the Word was made flesh. While Luke and Matthew are telling us about the Spirit of God overshadowing the Virgin Mary and the Lord Jesus being conceived in her womb, here John is saying God made flesh and dwelt among us. This is his account of the conception of Jesus Christ. This is how he says it all came to pass. As much as I love to read of the virgin birth, and I do, and I'm looking forward to getting into those texts as we study this harmony, as much as I love to read of the Lord's dealings through the angel Gabriel and giving a name to his son and all of those things, what could be greater said or more distinctly said about the birth of Christ than this, that he was made flesh and dwelt among us? He was made flesh. His conception is in view here. We beheld his glory. No child had ever been conceived like this. No child had ever been conceived in this manner. No miracle like this had occurred. Yes, women who were past childbearing age had born children, but they were yet women with the aid of men. But this was a different situation altogether. The Word was made flesh. We see Christ's glory demonstrated in his conception. We see his glory demonstrated in his character. What compassion he had, weeping at the tomb of Lazarus, having pity upon the masses, concern for their well-being there in the desert when those 5,000 were in hunger, and he fed them with just a few loaves and fishes and made sure that their needs were met physically. We find in his character that he is glorious. He was bold in his proclamation of truth. He was merciful in his application of truth. I thought about what was mentioned this morning, the woman taken in adultery. Well, you mentioned the woman with 5 husbands. There's compassion in that too and mercy in that too. But I thought about that woman caught in adultery. Moses' law said we ought to stone her. What do you say? Get to it, boys. Who's throwing the first one? That's what he said. All of a sudden, they were no longer eager, were they? Where are those 9 accusers? Who condemn you? No man, Lord. Neither do I. Go and sin no more. We see glory in his character. Hanging on a cross, he could say, forgive them. But they know not what they do. We see him tender even with those who were not tender with him. We see his character. We see his glory demonstrated in the character. But then we see his glory in his conduct, his ministry to others, his miracles. The miracles of Christ were displays and demonstrations of his glory. In chapter 2, verse 11, after he's turned the water into wine, we read, this beginning of miracles did Jesus in Cana of Galilee and manifested forth his glory, and his disciples believed on him. He manifested forth his glory in his miracles. In John chapter 11, that certain man was sick named Lazarus of Bethany, the town of Mary and her sister Martha. It was that Mary which had anointed the Lord with ointment and wiped his feet with her hair, whose brother Lazarus was sick. Therefore his sister sent unto him, saying, Lord, behold, he whom thou lovest is sick. When Jesus heard that, he said, this sickness is not unto death, but for the glory of God, that the Son of God might be glorified thereby. His miracles were demonstrations of his glory. I would remind you that he was not performing miracles and healing and bringing to life and giving sight to the blind. He wasn't doing all that simply as some humanitarian effort to relieve the pain and the burden of mankind. Mankind is under a curse. And I would say this, when Jesus left out of here after his resurrection, when he ascended, there were still those upon this planet who were in deep despair of illness and sickness. He didn't heal everybody. So if that's why he came, then he didn't get the job done. But that's not why he came, is it? But in his miracles, what he was doing, what he was saying was, look, behold my glory. Believe my word. Believe what I say. His glory is manifested. It is demonstrated in his conduct, in his character, in his conception. It is primarily demonstrated on his cross. On his cross. John chapter 12, verses 23 and following, it says, and Jesus answered them, saying, the hour is come that the Son of Man should be glorified. Here he sits at the table. Judas Iscariot's been called out publicly, not individually, but he said, one of you's going to betray me, and it'll be the one that sops with me. Judas, then the Lord says to him, what you do, go do it. Do it quickly. And Judas leaves. And now the Lord, knowing that Judas is to betray him, knowing that before the night is out, he will be arrested and tried illegally and brought before Pilate and then be crucified. He said, now is the time. The hour is come that the Son of Man should be glorified. And he qualifies what he means. I always want to say that that goes beyond his death, but no, it's in his death that he is to be glorified. Listen to what he says. Verily, verily, I say unto you, except the corn of wheat fall into the ground and die, it abideth alone. But if it die, it bringeth forth much fruit. He that loveth his life shall lose it, and he that hateth his life in this world shall keep it unto eternal life. If any man serve me, let him follow me, and where I am, there shall also my servant be. If any man serve me, him will my Father honor. He was to be glorified in his death. If you want to see the glory of Christ, look to Calvary. There we see him dying in the stead of sinners, not worthy of death in himself, no sin in his life. When he reviled not again. But there he willingly laid down his life for you and I. He gave himself over as a sheep to the slaughter. He opened not his mouth. He did not resist. He did not fight. But we see him in all of his glory there hanging between heaven and earth, giving his life for the likes of you and for the likes of me, paying our sin debt. Hebrews 2:9 says it like this, but we see Jesus. We behold him. We look at him. We see him, he says, who was made a little lower than the angels for the suffering of death, crowned, he says, with glory and honor, that he, by the grace of God, should taste death for every man. Crowned with glory and honor. And honor. It's at Calvary that you see his glory. In closing, as we think about beholding that he is glorious, we are, by the great glory of our Savior, compelled to proclaim him to this world. In 2 Corinthians chapter 4, you know the scriptures, he says, but if our gospel be hid, it is hid unto them that are lost. He talks about those that have been blinded by the god of this world. And he says in verses 5 and 6, for we preach not ourselves, but Christ Jesus the Lord, and ourselves your servants for Jesus' sake. For God, who commanded the light to shine out of darkness, hath shined in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. God commanding the light to shine in our hearts, to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God that is found and seen in the face of Jesus Christ. Why would we preach anything else? What else could there be to preach but Christ crucified, Christ our Lord? We preach not ourselves, but Christ Jesus. Christ Jesus. What greater subject is there? What individual is worthy of declaration beyond that of Christ? None. It is in his face that we see the glory of Jesus, of God in his face, in the face of Jesus Christ. We're standing at our feet this morning.